And now turning back to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19 for our meditation. There are many people who read the Bible, or not even reading the Bible, look at life around them and scarcely know where to begin in making sense of it all. Making sense of what the Scripture talks about, making sense of the world in which we live. We see a piece of information here in the Bible. We have an experience in life. We have these two pieces of information. We scarcely know how to relate them together. And there are some churches and some Christians who remain in great confusion. And the more they study the Bible, the more they have a shapeless blob of ideas and a moving, amoebic form of thought that is one shape at one moment and another shape at another moment. There is a teaching of the Bible that begins to give shape and form to all the various teachings of the Bible and to the world that we are living in, to understanding it and to understanding our own lives and experiences on earth. And that is the teaching of God's covenants. The covenants are the skeletal system of truth. And just as the bones are to the human body, if you can imagine what a human body would be if it had no bones, that's what truth becomes to the mind when a person does not understand God's covenants. It helps us to relate one thing that the Bible talks about with another. It helps us to relate the Old Testament to the New Testament. It helps us to understand the great, vast variety of experiences that we have on this earth. And when we talk about covenants, we're talking about arrangements that God Himself has imposed upon the human race. The God who made this world that you live in and the God who has made you still governs you and still governs the world. He did not turn you loose to go wherever you wish to, nor did He turn the world loose to drift in any direction that it decided to go. But He made certain covenants with all humanity. He made certain formal arrangements, certain bonds that He has given to men, His word given to men, that this is what you may expect from Him and this is what He expects from you in life. And of course, the Bible is filled with this kind of terminology. And the more you read and think about the simple arrangements or contracts that God has made with man, the more you will understand where various pieces of the Bible fit together in the puzzle of truth that God has revealed. And the more you will understand what your experience in life is and what it is apt to be. Now, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, the two great covenants that we will talk about a bit this morning, there is so much to say about them. But the covenant of works and the covenant of grace were somewhat vague to us as a congregation when we first formed 45 years ago in the earliest days of our church. But they became increasingly clear as God taught us the doctrines of grace. It shined more light upon these covenants and made us understand them more deeply. And as years have rolled by, these truths of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace have become very precious to us. In the late 1970s and ever since, the teaching of these truths in the 1689 Confession and the churches that believe those things, as we do, have come under serious counterattack by some who think that these concepts are incorrect. But this morning we're going to look basically at some of what Romans 5 says about this subject. And we're going to begin at verse 12 in Romans 5. There are two unpleasant facts of life that keep forcing themselves upon all of us. They are forced upon our attention almost every day of our lives. And there is no way to forget these ever-present and irritating factors unless you close your eyes to reality itself and become oblivious to the way things really are. Become oblivious to the Scriptures. Become oblivious to your own world that you are living in. And the first thing that we are talking about is that all men are sinners. Now, some people hate the word sin, but everyone has to admit that there is something very disturbing in this world that we are living in that keeps spoiling it, that keeps bringing ruin and trouble into our world. There is something that is harming life upon the earth as we know it. And we all have our ideas as to who is most to blame and so forth. But even children have realized that there is something that spoils this world. The things that seem to be most exciting to us and that we look forward to the most often turn out to be spoiled. Sometimes young people think, well, now Thanksgiving is coming and we're going to have some cousins at our house at that time and we're just going to have a great time. We're going to play football together. We're going to do this or that together. And there's all this excitement and all of this expectation. But more often than not, before the weekend is over or the days that are spent together, there are tears in the eyes of many of the children. Something has spoiled it. And that something comes out of humanity. Sometimes it comes out of me. Sometimes it comes out of you. Sometimes it comes out of other people. But that something is sin. Well, we say no one is perfect. But that's the admission, isn't it? There isn't any man, there isn't any woman, there isn't any child that always does what's right. And when you do what's wrong, not only does it make you miserable, it makes other people around you miserable. And when other people do something wrong, it makes you miserable also. So there is this misery that comes from sin and imperfection that's in humanity itself. And sin is a universal fact, causing us misery in the world. And that's what the apostle is talking about in verse 12 of chapter 5. Sin entered the world. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. The second fact that he brings to our attention is that all human beings die. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. Death. That other thing that we don't like to talk about. Our whole human race is doomed to this horrible and sad experience of death. The body turning back to dust after the spirit is released from it. The soul gone from all the scenes of this world, no longer having the opportunity to fellowship with friends and loved ones, no longer partaking of their life, and so forth. It's inevitable that someday you and I will be put in the grave like thousands before us. This death is a cloud over us. It hangs over our humanity, just as sin hangs over our humanity. Two dark clouds that are hanging over us. And anyone who doesn't think about these things or take them into consideration just isn't looking at reality. They just are not very practical. You cannot talk about history or current events without talking about sin and death. That's what so many of the reports in the newspaper are. People die from automobile accidents. People die from attacks by riflemen. People die from wars. People die from famine. People die from disease. And on it goes. And this death in the newspaper every day, it's there. It has to be taken into consideration. You can't discuss psychology without discussing your view of sin and of death, or else you aren't really touching human thought. There's no way to analyze society as a sociologist without talking about sin and death. But even if you're not interested in the classroom and how people would talk about these things, you can't go to work without facing the fact that people lie and people steal. And they spoil it in the workplace. They spoil it in the marketplace. You have to be aware of those things, even to be able to get by and not have people steal from you and lie to you and mislead you. And even if you are living in your family, there is the constant reckoning with death. People are growing sick and they're growing weak and they're dying. And Paul in Romans 5 gives you the Christian view of universal sin and universal death. It's one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. How did the world get this way? And we have here Paul's explanation of man being sinful and man dying. Because true religion doesn't avoid the tough question. It has a view of this. Why this universal situation? Why this tragedy of our human condition with these two factors that are present? Well, verse 12 says, sin entered the world. Now notice that. Sin entered the world. There was a time when the world existed without sin. Isn't that interesting? The world did exist without sin at one time. God made the world perfect. He looked at the world that he had made and he said, it is all very good. He looked at men and he said, they are very good. But then sin entered the world. Sin is an alien. It came from outside. It wasn't part of this world when it was originally made. But it entered into the world. And then we read that death came by sin. Death is the punishment of sin. Death comes because we are condemned as sinners. And later on in verses 18 and 19, we read that men are condemned. And that's why death comes as a punishment from God. Without sin, there would not have been death for human beings. But death passed upon all because all had sinned. It's because all human beings have sinned that all die. Well, this is the explanation then. But the explanation becomes all the more startling. Sin entered the world through one man. Sin came into the world through just one man. And death through sin, through this one man. Notice down in verse 18 how it emphasizes the one act of the one man over and over again. The first part of verse 18, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. You need to stop and think about that. One trespass. All men are condemned for it. Look at the beginning of verse 19. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners. Because of the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. That's obviously talking about Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? This one act of one man. And that one man, obviously, is Adam. Paul believes, as you see here, Paul believes in the historic accuracy of the Genesis account. He takes it seriously that the world existed without sin and without death for humanity until this one act by the one man, Adam, of whom we read. The Lord Jesus Christ takes the book of Genesis in the same way. As history that really took place. That's the Bible explanation of our world. And we live in a time when this fundamental building block of history or of truth is under serious attack. And of course, the most popular attitude in places of learning is focus of attention on gradual development of things. It's called the evolutionary movement, but it colors the outlook on everything from history to psychology to the way people view life. It claims that men never were perfect. Evolution claims that men never were perfect. They simply had a lower form of life that was evolving. So that man is never really bad, he is just underdeveloped. He hasn't quite gotten there yet. And maybe with another million years, we'll work our way out of all of the sadness and misery that we are experiencing as a human race. Man, coming from the inferior beast, lived by instinct and followed passions, but as he developed gradually a brain, he began to work by intellect, but he hasn't quite escaped yet those impulses of the lower forms of life. That's how people in the world explain our experience. Evolution denies that sin is an outside intruder into our world. It denies that there is such a thing as sin. And since man is viewed basically biologically in the evolutionary system, death is just a natural part of the cycle of biological life to the evolutionist. But verse 12 tells us sin entered the world originally foreign to this earth. And it entered the world by the one act of the one man. In Genesis 1, we're told that when God made the world, he blessed man. And what the blessing of man is not a surprise. It's not kept a secret in Genesis chapter 1. Blessing, or happiness, or well-being for man is defined very clearly. It's to be alive. It's to have righteousness, or moral integrity, or uprightness. It's to have personal fellowship with God, to be close to God, to walk with him, to know him, to commune with him. And it's to be in a paradise where there is no sorrow or no environment of misery. That was the blessing that man received. He was given life, he was given righteousness, he was given communion with God, he was given a paradise in which to live, where there was no misery, no sin as an environment. Not only no sin in his heart, but no sin in the environment to make him miserable and unhappy. Then God told the man that if he wanted to continue forever in the state of blessedness, he must obey God perfectly. Now, God gave that commandment to a man who was without sin, and he gave it to a man in innocence who had the ability to keep that commandment. But if man was going to continue in that state, he had to obey God perfectly. But if man disobeyed, he would die, losing life. He would become a sinner, losing moral integrity. He would be estranged from God, losing fellowship with him. And he would be turned out of the paradise, not having that environment any longer. Now, we teach all of these things to our children in the catechism. Let me remind the parents, the children do know this. What covenant did God make with Adam? The covenant of works. Did Adam keep the covenant of works? No, he sinned against God. What was the sin of our first parents? Eating the forbidden fruit. What befell our first parents when they had sinned? Instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. Did Adam act for himself alone in the covenant of works? No, he represented all his posterity. What effect had the sin of Adam on all mankind? All mankind are born in a state of sin and misery. That's exactly what Paul has been talking about. That is the flow of the catechism that we teach our children. God made an arrangement with man. When man was upright, when man was without sin and without death, when man was in fellowship with God, when man was in the perfect environment, God made a compact with him that if you will obey me perfectly, you will continue to live in this condition. But if you sin against God, then you will lose all of these factors that make for blessedness or happiness or well-being. And it all occurred through one man. One act by one man, because that one man, Adam, was the representative of all other human beings who were to be born of him in a natural way. Now, for sinners who are already under God's curse and living in the misery and the sinfulness of a fallen condition, being condemned to death, for sinners, there is only one way to return to blessedness. Only one way to pass from death to life. Only one way to be changed from being a sinner to a righteous man, a righteous woman. Only one way to be restored from estrangement to God, to fellowship with God, which we call reconciliation with God. Only one way to have access again to an eternal home that is a paradise, that is not filled with misery, but is filled with everything in the environment that will make us happy and sustain us in this good life. And it is not by man's works, but it is by God's grace. By one act of obedience performed by one man, even Jesus Christ. And this is exactly the second half of verses 18 and 19. We read the first half a little earlier on. But let's read the whole of those verses again. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. As Adam was made the head of all the human race that would be born from him by natural generation, so Jesus Christ was made the head of all who would receive grace through him and who would have a second birth. In the new humanity, it's interesting that up in verse 12, it had said that in this way death came to all men. Then down in verse 14, it says death reigned. Death was given control. Death was made the king of this earth. Death was allowed to stalk men at will. Death was allowed to kill them at a young age or an old age. Death was made to reign. It was put in control through the one sin of the one man. Now, notice, if you will, down in verse 17. It says, how much more will those who receive God's provision of grace and the gift of righteousness, how much more will they reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Those who believe in Jesus Christ and who are united with him do not have death reigning over them, but they reign in life through Jesus Christ. And through the power of the resurrection will overcome even death to the body someday. They reign in life. They have the victory. They have the ultimate victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. They are not condemned, but have justification because of the one act of righteousness done by Jesus Christ. The one act of the one man, the last Adam, brings the new humanity righteousness, justification, life. Now, it's because of this great governmental structure that God has in the world that he has only ever given two great covenants by which man might be blessed. The covenant of works for innocent man, but man sinned. And all who are born condemned under that system. The only other way for a man to be blessed, the only way for a sinner to be blessed, is through the covenant of grace, by his having faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, by his act of righteousness, delivering us from all the evils of the fall. And it's because of this governmental structure of the world that Jesus came to earth as he did. It is this covenantal arrangement, this representative way of dealing with the human race, that made the virgin birth necessary. If there was to be a second Adam who was to represent the human race before God, he had to have a real humanity. So he was born of the woman. There is continuity with our human race. He is a true man, born of Mary. And yet the last Adam must not come to earth, himself being cursed because of the first act of Adam, the first sin of Adam. If he were to come to earth, alienated from God, subject to death, being a sinner and not righteous, then there is no way that he could do an act of righteousness that would deliver us from the curse that we all deserve in Adam. So he must not be born of Adam. He may be born of the woman, but he must not be born of Adam. For it was not the woman, but it was Adam who was the representative of humanity. And all who are born of Adam will partake of the condemnation, the sinfulness, the death that comes from his first act. So this new Adam, this second Adam, this new representative of the human race must be truly human to represent us, but he must not be identified with Adam, and thus he has no father as far as his humanity is concerned. He had no mother so far as his divinity was concerned, but he has no father as far as his conception as a human being is concerned. And by the virgin birth, the seed of the woman, he took true humanity without receiving the curse that all the natural descendants of Adam received when he was the father. The angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the holy thing to be born will be called the Son of God." Jesus Christ is the only holy child that was ever born. Every other child was born in sin because of the one act of transgression of the one man under the covenant of works. But with the seed of the woman, the holy thing that was born of her, there was a new beginning. There was a second humanity. There is a last Adam as there was a first Adam. And in him is the one and only covenant of grace, in which the blessed life of communion with God, of righteousness, of life, and of living in the environment of paradise forever, comes to men as a gift and not as a result of man's own working. The covenant of works was given to a holy man who was in communion with God, but he fell into sin. The covenant of grace was given to the holy God-man, who by his one act of righteousness delivers all who believe on his name. There are not many roads to life. Sometimes people become very sentimental and they lean back and they say, "Well, wouldn't it be nice if the really religious people from all over the world who worship in all different ways, wouldn't it be nice if they all got there somehow in the end? The nice people that we meet who aren't as cruel as they might be," and so forth. But then there comes this great exclusive note that comes in the scriptures constantly. "As in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." It is the one act of righteousness by the one man that can bring grace from God, the covenant of grace. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. These two arrangements, these two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, give form and structure to the whole of the Bible. They help us to understand how one part of the Bible relates to another. No one in the Old Testament, from the days of Adam through the days of Abraham, through the days of Moses, through the days of David, to the days of Christ, to our present day, no one was ever saved. No sinner was ever forgiven and restored to life unless he had faith in this Jesus Christ, who was the mediator of the new covenant, the head of the new covenant, the one who could do the righteous act that would save us. I know that you were born in Adam. I know that you have the experience of sin. I know that you have tasted the bitterness and the loneliness of being far from God. I know that death is stalking you. I know that you do not live in the paradise of God. That there is a great deal of sorrow and misery in this world, and you taste it bitterly at many seasons of your life. You were born in Adam. And the explanation of your experience and the explanation of the Scriptures is that God had an arrangement. And our head, our representative Adam, whom God put in that position, sinned. And through the one sin of the one man, all of us are suffering this fate. Now I ask you the question. You were born in Adam. Now the question is, were you ever born again? Have you had a second birth? Have you ever been called into saving union with Jesus Christ? Have you looked to Him that by His one act of righteousness, you might be pardoned of your sin, you might be restored to life, you might one day enter the paradise of God again? There is no other arrangement but the arrangement of the covenant of grace. And it's God who determines whether there can be another arrangement. And He has said there is one way. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me, says the one that He sent, His only begotten Son. I know that you are deeply involved in the one arrangement. It is in force. The death is here. The sin is here. The bitterness is here. The misery is here. But have you experienced the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ? This is what the gospel is all about. To remind you of what happened to you in Adam. And to call you to look to Jesus Christ. That you may be restored to the blessedness of God. Both now and forevermore. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, many of us began many years with these things very vague in our minds, and we thank You for the catechism that is routinely given to our children in Sunday school, in the Christian school, and that they understand these covenants, these compacts that You made with man, telling man what he may expect from You and what You expect from him. Explaining life, explaining the Scriptures. Oh, give understanding to our children that these things may sink in and that they may see clearly. And then for the rest of us, however we grapple with these ideas, however we understand the Scriptures clearly or less clearly, may we have one thing absolutely clear in our minds, that we must come to Christ to have life. And whoever believes not the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him, for he is still in Adam. We pray, O God, that this may be plain, and that all who are within our hearing today may hunger and thirst for the paradise of God, and prepare their hearts by calling upon your Son this day and while there is still time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.